I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. The words will be on the screen also, but Mark chapter 1 at verse 4. And before we get into that, let me just say two things. First of all, what I'm going to say this evening is that God did not forsake Jesus on the cross. And for some of you, that might be offensive, because that's all you've ever heard all your life. And I want to show you from Scripture that that's not what happened. But I just want to give you a fair warning. I preached this sermon, the evening sermon, at Bethel a couple of months ago, and someone said to me afterwards, "If I don't know that's what you were going to say, I would have stayed home." So, fair warning. And the other thing is, if I look a little unsteady on my feet, it is because I am. I had cataract surgery, and I can see you all just wonderfully, but I can't see my notes, and so I have to wear these fancy new glasses, and they make me feel a little unsteady. So we'll see what happens. Anyway, we turn to Mark chapter 1 at verse 4, and this is what it says. "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: 'You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." This is the Word of God. You know, we have a lot of interesting pictures in our minds of the baptism of Jesus. For one thing, John the Baptist is often pictured as sort of a wild man. I would guess that he wasn't that kind of a wild man, that he was a prophet. But he wore strange clothing, camel's hair, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he did that because he wanted the people to think of him in terms of Elijah. He wore the same clothes that Elijah the prophet wore. In the pictures we create, John is always in the Jordan River with Jesus. He's in the water. And so this morning I'm going to challenge you to reconsider the baptism of Jesus. For the rest of the sermon, I'm going to speak mostly of the immersion of Jesus, because that's what the word baptism in Greek really means. Now, Mark 1 verse 9 says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized or immersed by John in the Jordan." So the question is, where did this happen? The Jordan River is 150 miles long. It runs from Mount Hermon in northern Israel, which is a mountain that is 9,232 feet tall, above sea level, that is. And Mark says that John was in the wilderness, so most likely that means he was near the Dead Sea, because it is near the Dead Sea where the Jordan passes through the wilderness. Very likely Jesus was somewhere about 5 or 6 miles from the ancient town of Jericho. The word Jordan itself means to flow down. And the first part of the Jordan runs very fast and furious, and it's often very, very clean. It comes out of springs and snowmelt, and it comes from the slopes of Mount Hermon, which is as I said, more than 9,200 feet above sea level, and it descends all the way to an elevation of 1,400 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea. Now, the Jordan is Israel's premier river, and it is the largest source of living water in the country. Living water, in a Hebrew way of thinking, is water that comes from snow or rain or springs. Well water is not considered living water. And it's living water because God provides it. Now, where John was most likely officiating the immersion of people, the river runs very slowly, except when it is at flood stage. Today, it usually has, as you see in this picture, a brown color. I didn't see Gene's picture, but probably very much like what Gene showed you. And in John's day, it was likely much clearer, because this brown color today comes from the agricultural use of the Jordan River. It was the Jordan there in the desert, a perfect place for John's ministry of immersion for the repentance of sins. And it was in the wilderness, because that is where God said it had to be. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, what John was doing was not the same thing we think of when we talk about baptism today. Here at Manhattan Christian Reformed Church, when we have a baptism, we talk about God's covenant promises to children and occasionally to adults who've never been baptized. John's ministry of immersion was not focused on covenant promises. Rather, it was a ministry calling people to repentance for their sins. And their immersion in the Jordan was a sign that they desired to be purified or cleansed from their sins. In common Jewish practice, already 200 years before Jesus this started, when people went to the synagogue or to the temple for worship, they always went into a ritual bath filled with living water to be purified from their uncleanness. Now, uncleanness is not necessarily sinful. A woman became unclean when she had a baby or when she had her monthly cycle. A man became unclean when he touched a dead body or had a disease like leprosy, or he did business with a Gentile. That was ritual uncleanness. It wasn't necessarily sinful. Now, as I understand it, John is using this practice of immersion in living water, but he was modifying it to have it symbolize their commitment to repentance from sin. And scholars with expertise in the Jewish roots of the gospel stories believe that the immersion which was taking place at the Jordan had a feature completely foreign and unthinkable to us. The participants most likely went into the water of the Jordan, completely naked. And while we've always imagined it with them being clothed, they immersed themselves in the river without the assistance of John. John was not in the water with Jesus, even though that's how we've always pictured it. We picture it that way because we read the Bible through the context of our own culture and our own eyes. The very earliest picture that we have of the immersion of Jesus in the Jordan comes from artwork in the catacombs in Rome. And it was probably painted around 200 AD. And this picture shows John on the bank and Jesus coming up out of the water completely naked. Now, most likely, John did not physically immerse those who came to him as we usually imagine it, but instead he functioned as a witness to those who responded to his preaching. Matthew 3 verse 16 says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. It doesn't mention that John did it. Luke 3:21 says the same thing. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Both Matthew and Luke use language that in the original context fits this Jewish practice of self-immersion. And they don't suggest that John performed any actual ritual involving Jesus. Rather, that John was simply a witness to Jesus immersing himself. Now, I'm going to anticipate a question. I know someone's going to ask me how it worked at the Jordan when women responded to John's message. And to be truthful, the scholars don't know exactly how that worked. But it is absolutely clear that John did not dunk them in the water. That would have been absolutely, totally improper for a Jewish man, even if everyone was fully clothed. But since this whole process is really self-immersion, most scholars think that the men and women immerse themselves in different places on the Jordan. And that would be very easy to do since in the area of the Jordan where John was baptizing, the river had many bends and turns. You can see in this satellite photo from space how crooked and curvy the river is there. They also think that for most of the people who were immersed by God, because that's really what the immersion was about, God was cleansing them in the Jordan, that John was not even watching, but that he did so with Jesus because John is the new Elijah who has come to announce the coming of the Messiah. Now, there's also something much bigger going on in the story of Jesus' immersion in the Jordan. And to say it very simply, it's this. Jesus' immersion in the Jordan is a reenactment of the creation story in Genesis 1. Listen to the first two verses of the creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I have to be very honest with you. I don't think I've ever really thought about those two verses until recently. But in the last couple of months, I've reflected on them a great deal. My interest in the creation story always began with Genesis 1, verse 3, and day 1. And thinking about the days and all of that teaching that we get. In the Hebrew way of thinking, in verse 1, the phrase, the heavens and the earth, are a pair of opposites that represent the totality of the organized universe in which we live. Heavens and earth is the whole universe. Verse 2 narrows the focus to planet Earth. So the story begins by saying that in the beginning, God created the universe, and then, later, he focused on planet Earth. When the writer begins his story of the creation of our Earth, the Earth is already present. But planet Earth is formless. And I want you to pay attention to this slide. It says, and the Earth was without form and void. In Hebrew, it's a wonderful sounding expression, tohu vavohu. And it just means all jumbled together. It means that it was in chaos. It has no features like mountains and forests and gardens where life can flourish. And we are told that darkness is over the surface of the deep. The Hebrew word for deep is a word which also means the abyss or the seas. So at that point, the earth is really, the planet is there, but it's basically a watery planet shrouded in darkness and without life. And Jewish people viewed this darkness-covered watery planet as a place of chaos. Not sinful, but just totally unorganized, lifeless chaos. But something very powerful was going on. It says that the Spirit of God is hovering over the chaotic waters of planet Earth. And that word hovering is the same word used in Hebrew plenty of times for a bird fluttering over its nest. That word hovering would have created a mental image of a bird. And later on, that bird came to be associated with a dove. The writer then changes the word for the deep to the regular word for waters, because waters have the potential for life. And then in Genesis 1, verses 3 through 31, we read the story of how God conducted the process of separating and dividing things to overcome the unorganized chaos of planet Earth. He creates an orderly environment where human beings can live. It's a space called dry ground, where human beings are able to flourish and, as image bearers of God, to become amazing rulers over planet Earth. And God accomplishes all of that by simply speaking. In the rest of Genesis 1, we hear God speaking again and again, everywhere on planet Earth. But then, in Genesis 3, the tempter Satan shows up. Genesis 3, 1 and 2. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And I suspect that almost every one of you knows that story. Adam and Eve are tempted by Satan's lies and his half-truths, and they fall into sin. And the result is that Adam and Eve unleash a now very sinful chaos back into planet Earth. They personally develop a deep sense of shame about their nakedness, and there's friction between the two of them. And they develop a deep sense of unhealthy fear of the living God. So let me summarize. In the creation story, there are four key elements. First, there's a watery chaos. Second, there is the presence of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Third, we see the voice, or we hear the voice of God speaking over planet Earth and creating this magnificent place for man to live. And then the fourth thing we see is the arrival of the tempter Satan. And by the way, if you want to do some more study on this, I encourage you to do it on your own. The flood story and the crossing of the Red Sea story also have the first three of those four elements. And in the floods, in the crossing of the Red Sea story, you're going to see the spirit represented by the wind, because in Hebrew, the word for spirit and the word for wind are the same word, also the word for breath. Okay, now, I want you to see this morning how the story of Jesus immersing in the Jordan has those same four elements. First of all, Jewish people in Jesus' time viewed the Jordan River as the most chaotic place in the entire land of Israel. The people who lived in Qumran, the place where so many scriptures were found, scripture manuscripts 200 years older than Jesus, those people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls very specifically state in their writings that the Jordan is the place of chaos. And that's because the lower Jordan would experience devastating floods. Not so much today, because there's a dam on the Sea of Galilee that controls that. But here's a black and white picture that you're looking at from 1935 of the Jordan River flooding. It was more than a mile wide, where normally it was at most 40 feet wide. And where John was baptizing, at least the place we think that was, today that river oftentimes is 10 feet wide. It's a very narrow place. So Jesus steps down from the bank of the river into that chaos, and when he starts to come up out of the water And in Hebrew, it would have said, out of the waters, just like in Genesis 1, the heavens are torn or ripped open, and the Spirit descends on him. And in Hebrew, it would have said it, the Spirit hovers over him, just like a bird, like a dove. And the Gospels all say that what John saw was a dove. Immediately, then, we hear the third element of the creation story, and that is God speaking. And God says, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." You see, Jesus is the beginning of a whole new creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And then what happens next? We see element 4 of the creation story. Satan the tempter shows up after the Holy Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness. But in contrast to the creation story, Jesus has every disadvantage. He has no food, while Adam has every food that's possible on earth. Jesus is surrounded by sinful wild animals. Remember Genesis 3 verse 2 said that the serpent was the most deceitful of all the wild animals. He's surrounded by the presence of Satan, while Adam is surrounded by all kinds of sinless, absolutely wonderful, tame animals. And Adam is in a garden, and Jesus is in a desert. The word used in the Old Testament to describe that desert is the same word that describes the chaos at creation in Genesis 1 verse 2. It was a wild waste. The next thing that happens after Jesus overcomes the temptation of Satan is that Jesus goes from the wilderness to Galilee, where he starts to undo all the chaos that Adam and Eve brought into the world. He casts out demons. He heals lepers. He restores sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He helps the lame walk. He heals a woman cursed with perpetual uncleanness. He comforts the grieving, and he raises the dead. You see, Jesus begins a process of creating a whole new creation and forming a community of people where fear and shame are removed and harmony returns. Now, his new creation is not yet complete, but when he comes again, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a whole new universe. And in the book of Revelation, get this wonderful picture. The biblical theme of chaos being overcome by the power of God is completed in an absolutely magnificent way. John sees the beast coming up out of the sea, out of the abyss, out of the deep, out of the waters. And there's chaos in the world because of the presence of that beast. But then we get to Revelation 21 verse 1 and we read this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Isn't that astonishing? The chaos is all gone. And in the end, God triumphs over sin and evil. And there's perfect harmony, and people see God once again like Adam and Eve saw him in the garden, face to face. And in Revelation 22, the picture is of water, but it is the river of the water of life. Or another way to translate it would be to say, it is the river of living water. Chaos and emptiness are replaced by life everlasting and an incredibly abundant life. So, what does all that mean for you and me? When Jesus was baptized or immersed perhaps the only person who understood that big picture of Jesus becoming a new creation was John. And maybe even John didn't get it, because perhaps John also did not realize that Jesus was fully God, that he was God in the flesh. But we are blessed with the perspective of time, and we can understand this story and grasp its implications. So what are they? What does it mean? Well, here's what it means. Like Jean said so beautifully to the children, Jesus enters into our chaos. He enters into those troubled waters in our lives that cause us so much difficulty. He enters into those moments of life where we feel totally out of control. Those moments that are way, way too big for us to handle, and we honestly don't know if we're going to make it or not. Jesus enters into our lives and he starts to restore some order. And it's precisely in those really difficult, chaotic moments of life where we start to hear and understand who Jesus is. It's in the chaos of our lives that sometimes we hear God shouting from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Have you ever discovered that when you are in the midst of great chaos, there comes a time when you can hear God's voice a bit better, more clearly than you've been hearing it before? I don't know if that's true for you, but I know it's true for me. And if that's the case, then it's good. Now, I'm not saying to you that I like the chaos that comes into my life. But if that is what it takes to hear and see God more clearly, that makes it really, really wonderfully good. I had a man say to me just last Wednesday, again at Deer Lodge, the same man who told me that he first heard about Jesus when he was a little kid in Lodge Grass at a vacation Bible school. He said to me, "Pastor Jack, the best thing that ever happened to me in my life was that I got sent to jail for all of the crimes I committed under the influence of drug and alcohol abuse. Because the last time I got sent to jail in Bozeman, I came to know Jesus in a really personal, intimate way. And all of the chaos in my life doesn't matter anymore because Jesus is helping me deal with it." This entering of Jesus into our chaos is just as good as the Spirit hovering over the chaos in the beginning and God speaking and bringing order into the world and saying at the end of each of the 6 days that it was very, very good. And it's in our baptism that God begins to restore order to our broken lives. Now, most of us were baptized as babies, but we have experienced another baptism that John talked about. John said Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. When God baptizes us with his Holy Spirit, we are led to embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that's when God starts to reorder our lives. But I'm also convinced that this baptism of the Spirit in our lives happens more than once. It happens, of course, when we first come to faith, but sometimes it happens after we've been believers for a long time and our faith life has grown absolutely stale and dead. And God comes along and he immerses us once again in the power and the presence and the renewing grace from his Holy Spirit. And we experience a personal revival. And that's what was happening at the Jordan with John's ministry of repentance for sin. Some of the people who were coming to the Jordan were believers. They were devout Jews. But their hearts had grown cold. And as their hearts are reignited by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of John, they repent of their sinful coldness towards God, and they immerse themselves in the Jordan as a sign of this great renewal that's going on in their lives. It is also true that maybe some of those people had never before come to faith at all, and they turned to God for the first time. Luke tells us how powerful this was, as tax collectors and soldiers were among those touched by this ministry. Soldiers are most likely Gentiles, Romans. Tax collectors were believed to be unsavable. So this was a huge, huge surprise. But I have to say to you, every time the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and he reignites his flame in our hearts, it is very, very surprising. So the Gospel of Matthew tells us that John is reluctant to baptize Jesus. But Jesus insists that he be immersed in the Jordan. John's immersion was for repentance from sin. Jesus has no sin. So why does Jesus want to be immersed if he has no sin? Here's why. He is identifying with the chaos and the brokenness of this world represented in the waters of the Jordan. He is also identifying with the power of the Holy Spirit that he has come to unleash in the lives of broken people. John's message is that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has come near. That means it's already begun. And Jesus launches his ministry of the kingdom right then and there at the Jordan, and then even more clearly after his temptation is completed and he is victorious. Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15 says this: Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So his message is exactly the same as John's. If we accept Jesus for who he is, God's beloved Son with whom God is well pleased and the King of all kings, then we have to repent of our sin in order to enter into that kingdom. And if we're part of that kingdom, but our desires to serve our King are growing cold, then we again have to repent. There's one more huge implication in this story for us. What's the very first thing that happens after the temptation, even before Jesus starts doing all the miracles of restoration for broken people? What's the first thing that happens? Jesus begins to call a group of disciples to follow him. Why? Because he wants us to partner with him in this work of the kingdom of heaven come down to earth. He wants us to be partners in making the reality of the kingdom visible in this earth. Jesus is a wise king who recruits the citizens of his kingdom to join him in overcoming the darkness and the chaos in this world. And I believe Jesus wants us to do that in two ways. First of all, Jesus wants us to join him in stepping into the chaos that many people around us are currently experiencing. He wants us to join people who are experiencing grief and loneliness, or crippling shame, or total helplessness in terms of facing difficult circumstances and addictions and a messed up sexual orientation. He wants us to join those folks in their chaos. Now, the Jordan River, in the area where Jesus was immersed, as I showed you in that one picture that had all the people in white robes being baptized, the Jordan River was often discolored and not very clean looking. It's a great picture of what Jesus wants from us. He wants us to get into the muck and the mire of other people's lives. And he wants us to enter into their chaos because that's what he does all the time. And the second way we can join him is to call people to repent and be baptized. He wants us to tell people the good news that Jesus, who had no sin, has made a way for us not only to repent of our sins, but to find freedom from sin and to find a wholeness in life. And this is the promise he wants us to share. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see that? Two things. Forgive and purify. Jesus wants us to share the good news. The kingdom has already come, but there is far more of this kingdom yet to come. There is forgiveness. There is also purification from all the grime and the shame that have become part of our lives and the lives of others. And so the question this morning is just very simple. Will you join Jesus today in two things? In entering in to the chaos around us and in offering the people around us the opportunity to be part of a whole new creation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you desiring that you fill us with your Spirit, desiring that you baptize us with the power of the Spirit that is willing to confess sin and to receive forgiveness and purification. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and entering into our chaos. And thank you for enlisting us to become part of your kingdom and to bring this message to the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.